Shall we do the memory verse? I am really thankful for the first-time guests and the returning guests at Mosaic House Church. We have a tradition, which is every week we memorize one Bible verse. Imagine that. So at the end of the year, we would have memorized 52 verses. No, I was wrong. It would have been 53, because this past week's memory verse was actually 2. So how about this? Let me recite it first, and then after that, we all do it together. Here we go. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. May I have the screen? Oh, there we go. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. Are you ready? Let's say it together. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 20 and 21. Children, have a wonderful time in the kids' house and the little house. Please walk. Do not run. It's always the same kids, I tell you. Any fans of the great American movie maker, movie actor, Woody Allen in the house? Woody Allen. Any fans? Okay, few. He made 47 films. That's amazing. Arguably, he's one of the most prolific filmmakers of our generation. And I think just about in all 47 of them, he starred as well. But what's most interesting about his movies is this fact. Every one of them, one way or another, deals with the theme of death. 47 of them is about death, death, death. Some say Woody Allen is obsessed with death. So much so, at one interview, a reporter asked him, "Mr. Allen, why are you afraid of death?" And he responded by saying, "Death? I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be around when it happens." When it comes to death, I think there are three types of people in the world and in this room as well. Three types. First type, those of us, who believe and who think and who live as if after death, there is no life. There is no God. There is no heaven and hell. When we die, we rot. There is no more us. Death is the finality. And therefore, you don't need to worry. In fact, over 2,000 years ago, by the Greek philosopher Epicurus, he said this: since there is no life after death, he believed, and since that is true, he asserted, when you die, there is no more you. So therefore, there is no need for you to be afraid of death. You won't be around. So therefore, don't worry. And now, I think those of you who believe that, you should be scared of that possibility. What do I mean? Look, I know one thing. I don't know every one of you all that well, but this thing that I do know with clear certainty: when you breathe your last, when you lie in that bed, and as your eyes becoming dim and dimmer, you will not say, "I wish I made more money." You will not say, "I wish I got that promotion." You will not say any of these things. But you know what you will say? I know this with certainty. You will say, "I wish I were a better father. I wish I were a better spouse. I wish I were a better friend. I guarantee you. And that's because relationship is the most important thing. And that's because God the Creator made us in His image, and in His image we were created, and therefore we are relational beings. Relationships are the most important thing. So therefore, if you think when you die, there is no more you, when your loved ones say there's no more them, you should be scared. What purpose and meaning do you have now then? If what is most important to you will all disappear, will cease to exist, that's a scary thought. That's the first type. Second type, those of you who aren't sure. I don't know if there is heaven and hell. I don't know if there's God or Creator. I don't know. Maybe when we die, we just rot and that's the end of it. But the problem is this. You just don't know for sure. And you are scared to death by that. And I think Woody Allen vacillates between the first type and the second type. He believes, oh, there's nothing after death. And yet he goes, what if I'm wrong? What if there is God? What if there is life after death? What if there is heaven and hell? Now, what scares us about that is, then would I be held accountable? If there is God, and if this God is holy and just, will I be responsible for my actions in this life? That's scary. And you all said this morning, well, let's go to church on Easter Sunday and be happy. I promise you, the goodness will come later. For now, let's move on. The sermon title is The Empty Tomb. The tomb is empty. And that is what the resurrection of Christ is all about. May I encourage you to utilize the sermon notes? You will see a QR code in front of you. Behind the chair in front of you, and you can utilize that and follow along in your sermon notes. At the same time, we may have some questions at the end of the day, so please submit your questions to the phone number that you see up on the screen. My only ask of you is that you send the questions once the sermon is completed, not halfway. Thank you so much. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we invoke upon that holy, powerful, beautiful name of our Lord, the resurrected King. Would you open our ears that we may hear the voice of the one risen? Open our eyes that we may see the one who is risen. Open our hearts that we may conceive in our hearts the one who is risen. To your glory. Amen. There are four Gospels. And they all declare the birth, the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. However, it's the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that gives you the meaning of the resurrection more than any other place in the Bible. So we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. The author is none other than the Apostle Paul. He wrote this letter, an epistle, fancy word for letter. He sent it to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a very new church, brand new church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, multicultural, kind of like Mosaic House Church, diverse in terms of the ethnicity, backgrounds, but also diverse in terms of faith and Bible knowledge about Christ. But there was one problem in the church. Some believed that Christ did not resurrect. Some believed that there is no resurrection of the dead general. A heresy, a wrong thinking, wrong teaching. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to correct it. So hear the word of the Lord, chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached, please note, not taught, not explained. I'll come back to this. Very important. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on to address the implications. If the tomb was not empty, Here are the implications. If the tomb remained closed shut, if the body of Christ laid in the tomb, then here's the problem. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. So, meaning, generally speaking, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then specifically, Christ could not have risen either. And conversely, because Christ specifically rose from the dead, there is the resurrection of the dead. It's back and forth. A couple more implications if the tomb remained closed. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, useless, meaningless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep, or those who passed away, who put the name of Christ on their lips, who believe that Christ is God in their hearts, but they passed away, then they are forever lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So these are the implications if the tomb remained not empty. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to the other side. Then what are the implications if the tomb were indeed empty? If Christ has risen from the dead? Here we go, verse 20. Good news, everyone. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, it's a harvest terminology. We talked about this in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. First fruits. When you have the first fruits harvested, it's a guarantee the rest of the harvest will be prosperous. So Christ is the first fruits, meaning since he rose from the dead, the resurrection for the rest of you will be guaranteed. For since death came through a man, I prefer the older translation, which says, for since death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through one man. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And would you join me in reading the last verse 26? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I got 3 points. 3 points. First, death is our enemy. Death is our enemy. That word enemy in Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written, it's exthos. It means to hate, to be hostile towards somebody. So an enemy is someone that you hate or they hate you, and vice versa, simultaneously, someone towards whom you are hostile and they are hostile towards you. Death is not a foe. Death is our enemy. See, I think one mistake, one false teaching of our generation is many people believe that death is kind of a friend, not a foe. Death is something to embrace, acknowledge. Okay? And those people are those who are the first type, that there is no life after death. And therefore, this is all there is. And when we die, we rot, just embrace it. It'd be kind of like this. If you had a son, and the son says to you, "Daddy, what happens after we die?" And because you watched The Lion King, you're going to say this very profound statement. "Well, son, we eat the antelope. And then they die. But when we die, we feed the grass. The grass eats us. And then the antelope eats the grass. So it's a all circle of life. Just embrace it." No, my friends, death is not a foe. Death is an enemy. Let's look at verse 24. "Then the end will come when Christ, the risen Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his not friends, foes, enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." We have four enemies as followers of Christ, as Christians. The Bible teaches us that our first enemy is Satan. He's not a friend, he's a foe. He hates you and he's hostile towards you. All he wants is to take you along to hell where he belongs. The second enemy is secular, or the world, not generally, but specifically the values of the world that are contrary to the values of Jesus' kingdom. The word secular means here and now. Let me explain. When I say someone is a secularist, what I mean by that word, secular, which is now and here, here and now, means there is no life after death, there is no heaven and hell, there is no God, so this is all there is. So when you live your life in such way, some of your values will be contrary, in opposition to the values of the kingdom of Christ. Because if this is all there is, the survival of the fittest, then you have to look out for yourself. It is you over everybody else. That goes against the value of the kingdom of Christ. The first enemy is what? Satan. Second enemy, secular. Third enemy is self, or the flesh. "In my flesh," the Bible declares, "that I am hostile towards God unless I am born again by the Holy Spirit. In my flesh, what I desire the most is that I become my own God." I will say more about this in the next verse. But there are four enemies, and the fourth is death. And I wonder why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul's pen, wrote that death is the last enemy. What about Satan? What about secular? What about self? I think the reason he puts that is the result of those three enemies ruling, reigning over us, brainwashing us, then the result, the end conclusion, is that of death. And that's why death is our last enemy. Let's look at verse 21. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Okay, so let's talk about our flesh, the self, the enemy, most formidable of the three. The phrase, "all of us in Adam, we die." We all die in Adam. In the book of Romans, it also says the same very familiar, similar phrase. In Adam, we have all sinned. So something happened in Adam. The entire humanity, you, me, everyone on the live stream, everyone who ever lived or whoever will live on the face of the earth, we have become one with Adam in the Garden of Eden. As he sinned, we sinned. And as he died, we all die. And what was his sin? Was it breaking the Ten Commandments? That's pretty bad. But this is worse. the worst sin ever is the sin of wanting to be your own God. That is the worst sin. Every other sin is a child of that sin. That sin, I want to be my own God. I'm going to decide my identity, who I am. I'm going to decide my worth. I'm going to decide what's important to me. You decide what's right and wrong. You decide, you decide, you decide. You have placed yourself on the throne of the universe. That's the job of God. Only God can define you, who you are, and what you're worth, and what is right and wrong, and what is good and bad. But instead, you assume that role. Thereby, the worst sin is killing God. You kill God so that you may be in his place. And that's what we did. And because of it, we all die. As Adam died with the sin of killing God, so we too die in Adam with Adam. All of us, we die. Verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You know that word, sting? In Greek, it's kentron. It means the sting of a scorpion. Visualize it. A little insect with legs, a long tail, and with a sting hook at the end of it. I've done some research on this. I was surprised. Did you know you don't die from the sting? You don't. You die from the poison in the sting. Sting doesn't kill you. It's the poison in the sting. Similarly, the sting of death is sin. When we killed God, when we moved away from God, so for example, imagine this. Let's say this represents God, okay? And God is the source of all life. Makes sense. And as long as you are in life, with life, you have life. That makes sense. And when I kill God, and I say, declare, with my fists raising in the air, I wish you were dead, God, so that I can be my own God, because I decide who I am, what's right and wrong, my values, my worth, and my plan, and my meaning and purpose in life. I decide all that. What am I doing? I am moving away from God. I am moving away from life. I am moving away everything that is good. The sting of death is sin. So that sin is the poison. And that's why we end up in death. Let's move on to verse 32. I don't think this was in our reading, but towards the end of the chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, Paul adds this. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the tomb remained occupied, if Jesus did not rise, if a tomb is not empty, then Isaiah 25 says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Some of you, many of you, lots of people that we know, because they believe there is no God, there is no life after death, this is all there is, and therefore the meaning and purpose of life is eat, drink, and be merry. Find pleasure. Find pleasure. Your meaning is pleasure in friendship, pleasure in food, pleasure in occupation, pleasure in hobbies, because tomorrow we die. That is the implication, my friends, if the tomb is not empty. Let's move on to the good news. You ready? spend enough time in bad news already. Number two, but Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. The tomb is indeed empty. His body, his physical body, is not there. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But Christ is risen, and the doubting Thomas in me, the skeptics in you, we all ask, well, how do you know? How do you know if the tomb is empty? What evidence do you have? And Paul says, the most important, the most compelling evidence is the fact an event took place. Our preaching, you know, since it's preached that Christ was raised, you know that word, preach? I was really surprised the profound nuance of that definition. In Greek, it means keruso. Say keruso. It means to preach, proclaim, or to announce a message or an event. It's not to explain. It's not to teach. It means to give an account of an event that happened. So, 2,000 years ago, before the internet, before the printers, news traveled by heralds. So people got on horses or donkeys, or they walked, and they went and they carousoed, they proclaimed, announced. What do they announce? What do they proclaim? They didn't explain this. They didn't teach it. They say they carousoed that the tomb is empty. Let's get to one more important word. The word witnesses and testified, they come from the same Greek word, which is maruteo. Say maruteo. What does that word sound like in English? Maruteo. Who said it? Jonah, speak up loudly. Martyr. What is a martyr? Someone who was killed. But a better meaning is someone who declared, carousoed an event. It's an eyewitness. When you testify, when you witness, you're saying, I saw it. That's a martyr. And for that, Christians were killed. Hence the word martyrdom. And so what did they witness? What did they testify? To evidence that the tomb is empty. Paul explains it in the first part of the chapter. Verse 3, listen to this. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then listen to carousos and martyreos here. You ready? Then he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500. How many? So there's Peter, the 12, and more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. These are living maruteos. These are living carousos. Then he appealed to James, Jesus' own half-brother. Then to all the apostles. And then, Paul writes, and last of all, he appealed to me also. The tomb is empty, not because the Bible says so. This is before the Bible was written, my friends. The tomb is empty because of the maruteos and carousos of the eyewitnesses. They saw it. Every one of them, They expected the dead man to remain dead. Nobody expected the tomb to be empty. Mary, Peter, the 12, everyone who saw the crucifixion of Christ expected the dead man to remain dead in the tomb. But what happened? They said, I didn't believe it until I saw the risen Christ. So friends, that is it. I was a skeptic. I was a doubting Thomas. And I came to faith in Christ because I weighed the evidences and I came to a conclusion, and so must you, one way or another. Oh my goodness. He did. He must have risen. The tomb must have been empty. Christ was crucified not because he was a nice guy. Who would crucify Mr. Rogers? No one. You know why he was crucified? Because he claimed to be God. He became a leader of a resurrection in the eyes of the Romans, in the eyes of the Jews, because he claimed to be God. He went around saying things like this: your sins are forgiven. I forgive your sins. And everyone said, what? Blasphemy! Who can forgive sins? Only God. Exactly. Christ claimed to be God. He kept saying things like, I am the bread of life. I am, emphasis on I am the living water. Before Abram was, I am. You know what that meant? So the phrase I am, in the Jewish mind, it's the unutterable name of God, Yahweh. That's what it means, I am, Yahweh. It was so holy, so revered, they would not speak it. They could not speak it. It was forbidden. And yet Jesus went around saying, I am. I am. I am. He kept saying, God the Father and I are one. At that moment, the Jews picked up the stones to stone him to death because of blasphemy. You claim to be same equal with God. Friends, the reason he was crucified, because he claimed to be God. So, listen, wake up. When I was struggling with my faith, or there wasn't much faith, even though I grew up in a Christian home, even though I went to church, even though I did the Christian thing, only on Sundays, because Monday through Saturday was a different story. I wrestled with this. And I read this book called More Than a Carpenter in my second year in the university. More Than a Carpenter. In this tiny little book, very easy read, okay? The author, Josh McDowell, deals with this question. Christ claimed to be God, and there are three options. Number one, lunatic. Number two, liar. And number three, Lord. Lunatic. He really believed that he was God. When he wasn't, they would make him a lunatic. I've met people like that. Have you? They actually believed they are God when they aren't. Lunatic. What's the second L word? Liar. Thanks, Eric. He knew he wasn't God, but he fooled everyone, the great Houdini of all. He knew he wasn't God. And yet, with his cunning, with his schemes, he fooled everyone. A liar. And I thought about this. So did Josh McDowell. So did many, many thinking people, many doubters, many skeptics. They thought about this. Knowing the Jesus in the Bible, I don't think he was a lunatic. No, he just doesn't fit. The kind of things that he taught, kind of acts that he did, I don't think he was a cuckoo. I don't think he was a liar either. He lived such an authentic, true, noble life. I don't think he fooled everyone. No. And what's the third L word? Lord. Weighing the evidences. I had to come to a decision. So do you. We have to make a decision about who Christ is. Either he is a lunatic or liar or Lord. You do. If he was a liar and a lunatic, you have no consequences, none whatsoever, as to what you do with Jesus. Agreed? He was a lunatic. He was a liar. Who cares? It doesn't affect your life. But if he is indeed the Lord, it will, it must, it shall have great consequences for you. You have to make a decision. So Christ is risen because the tomb is empty. Let's end with the third point. Since Christ is risen, he has destroyed the final enemy, death. He destroyed death. Verse 54. When the imperishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That word swallowed, such a vivid description. It means to drink down, to devour, to destroy, to consume, or to engulf. It's the complete and utter destruction and absorption of one thing by God's power. Huh? Visual effect here. Think of the biggest lizard on the face of the earth, Komodo dragon. I actually saw on YouTube this big, gigantic Komodo dragon swallowing up in one gulp a mouse. That's the imagery. That is the image. Oh my goodness. The imagery is this. Death has been engulfed, swallowed up in victory. And that's why we read in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Let's read it together. Verse 57. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. The last enemy, death. Because the tomb is empty. Listen. The implications. The lasting consequences, life-shattering, life-altering events, that the fact that the tomb is empty. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means your resurrection is guaranteed. He's the first fruits, and therefore he guarantees your resurrection. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will come also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who say the word, those who belong to him. All of us, we all die in Adam, but only those of us who belong with Christ, in Christ, only those of us, we will rise. So the promise and the gift and the declaration of the resurrection of the dead is not for all. It's all for those who belong to him and with him. Question, do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Is he the first fruits? Do you call on the name? Do you embrace him in your spirit? Only those who belong to him will rise. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and after that, he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. those of you who came with somebody today, that person sitting next to you, a family member, spouse, friend, one day, everyone you care about in this life will die. Because until Christ returns, the resurrection of the dead awaits. Until then, everyone that you love, the person sitting right next to you, will die. If you have the fortune, you die first before they. They will witness maruteo, your dying and your death. Here's my question. Knowing that relationships are the most important thing in your life, knowing that relationships give you purpose and meaning in your life, without which you can't live, how will you comfort yourself? Or how will they comfort it? How will they be comforted? You know, I've done over 100 funerals, officiated 100 funerals, and participated, went to maybe another 50 more. Let's say 150 funerals. You cannot give anyone hope. You cannot find hope if that loved one lying in the coffin, lying in the tomb, is the finality. If that's the end of it, you will see that person no more, then there is no hope. How can you comfort anyone? How can you be comforted? The only way to have full hope when your loved one dies is the hope of the resurrection. If the tomb is empty, and if Christ did rise from the dead, then those who belong to him will rise. And therefore, your resurrection and the resurrection of your loved ones are also guaranteed. Oh, I said three types of people, right? In the introduction, the first type, those who believe that there is no life after death. When you die, this is it, you rot. So don't worry. Well, that's a scary thought. Second type, those of you who aren't sure. Maybe there's nothing after life, I mean, nothing after death, but what if there is? Oh no, what's going to happen? The third type, those of us who believe in the heart of hearts that there is the Redeemer, that there is the Creator, the one who loves you, the one who created you, the one who has a life, purpose, and meaning in this world. And that person's name is Jesus Christ, and he awaits. And he guarantees, though you die, you live, for you believe in me. For I am the resurrection and the life. Father in heaven, our God and Lord, we give you praise. Thank you for the reminder, the visual reminder that the tomb is empty. But Lord Jesus, how can we thank you enough? For you suffered and died and you were buried. But you did not remain dead. You rose again. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You are risen forever. Friends, I want to give you a moment right now, right here. You are here on Easter Sunday out of tradition, out of guilt. It doesn't matter. Have you been away from the Lord? Have you been killing God? Have you been running your life by your own decree and by your own will? The risen Christ is calling you. He beckons you. Come to him, submit before him, and follow him. Would you say yes in your heart if you are this person? Say yes in your heart. Say amen, amen, amen in your heart. And friends, those of you who have not called on the name of the Lord as the risen Christ, for those of you who aren't sure what's going to happen after you die, after death. Christ is calling you too. He wants to give you his life. He wants to give you the resurrection life, the eternal life, starting right now. Simply say in your heart, "Yes, Lord Jesus." In your heart, say it. "Yes, Lord Jesus. Amen, 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 Jesus. I need you and I want you." Father, may these declarations, confessions, become a keruso and maruteo. In the name of Christ, we pray. God's people said, amen.